The following sermon was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the 2014 Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor Warren Peel from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland.
Please turn with me in God's Word to that passage that Pastor Carlson read for us from the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and we're going to be focusing particularly this evening on verses 9 to 13 of that passage. Who is Jesus and why did he come into this world? Those are two of the most important questions that any human being can ever ask. And those are the questions, amongst others, that Mark sets out to answer in this book that he has written, this book that we know as the Gospel according to Mark. And he answers at least one of those questions right in the very first verse of the first chapter, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. But what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? These opening 13 verses of Mark's Gospel supply us with the answer to that question. And then we're going to see in the rest of the book as we read on how that answer is worked out in detail. These first 13 verses are a little bit like the overture of an opera or a symphony. All the main melodies and themes are introduced and hinted at and then elaborated further as the movement goes on. In verses 1 to 8, the coming of the Messiah is announced by John the Baptist. And John tells us that this coming one will be someone of unparalleled glory. And then in verses 9 to 13, we meet this coming one. We meet the Messiah himself. And these verses 9 to 13 describe for us what we might call the inauguration day of Jesus as the Messiah. He is the Messiah already. He doesn't suddenly become the Messiah here at his baptism. Rather, what's going on here in these verses is Jesus publicly, formally accepting the task of being the Messiah. It's a little bit like, I suppose, the inauguration day of the president. It's the official, formal confirmation of something that has already been established, something that's already been decided. For Jesus, for 30 years, he has been hidden away in Nazareth. He's been learning, he's been growing, he's been obeying. He's been living with all the ups and downs of life in a fallen world. But now, at this point, at this moment, his life is entering a new phase. Because it is at this moment that the Lord Jesus begins his public ministry. And as we think about his inauguration as the Messiah, there are three aspects that Mark wants us to notice, three elements to that inauguration that he highlights for us. And I'm going to sum up each of those with one word. And the first word, as we look at verse 9, is identification. Identification. Because verse 9 is hugely surprising. Verse 9 is the last thing in the world that you expect to read after verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8, we read that someone is coming who is going to be an incredibly glorious and exalted figure. John says in verse 7 that he's not worthy to undo the strap of the sandals of this man who is coming. Now, apparently, undoing the strap of someone's sandal was the lowliest possible task that you could do for another person. In fact, the law forbade that a Hebrew slave could be made to undo the strap of someone's sandal. John is saying in verse 7, I am not worthy to perform the most menial task imaginable for this great figure who is coming. He tells us in verses 7 and 8 that he's going to do great, mighty works of power. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so as we come into verse 9, we're in a fever of anticipation. What's going to happen when this glorious figure comes? Are all the mountains going to fall down before him? Will every creature on the face of the earth fall before him and worship him because of his majesty and because of his glory? Well, verse 9 tells us what happened at Jesus' coming. It tells us, first of all, where Jesus came from. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, that's surprising to start with. Nazareth of Galilee, that was the last place in the world that you would expect the Messiah to come from. Nazareth was a nowhere place. It was an obscure backwater village. It was noteworthy for absolutely nothing. It's never even mentioned in the Old Testament. And the area around it, the area of Galilee, was renowned amongst the Jews for being careless about the worship of God and keeping God's law. And you may know what Nathanael, one of the disciples, said when he heard that Jesus came from Nazareth. He said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? It's the sort of reaction you might have to hearing that I come from Belfast. Belfast in Northern Ireland, that place that we hear about on the news all the time, can any good thing come from there? Well, I hope that won't be your opinion at the end of our meeting this evening. But that's not the most astonishing thing. The most astonishing thing is what we read next in verse 9. That Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan. The one who is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit is himself baptized in the Jordan River. John, who said in verse 7 that he's not worthy to untie the sandals of this man, performs baptism upon this man. Now, that in itself is astonishing, but then it's even more astonishing again when we remember the significance of John's baptism. If you look at verse 4, we're told there that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, it was sinners who went to be baptized by John. Men and women who had rebelled against God, who had broken God's law, who had failed to love God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength. Luke, in his gospel, gives us a little snapshot of John's preaching in Luke chapter 3. He gives us a little picture of the kind of sinners who were coming to John to be baptized. And we read there in that place about tax collectors, men who made huge profits by embezzlement and fraud and lying. We read about soldiers who extorted money from people by intimidation and blackmail. Verse 5 here in Mark chapter 1, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. You see the point. You see the problem. Men and women went into the Jordan River acknowledging that they were morally filthy and that they needed to be cleansed. They needed to be washed. So you see why I say that verse 9 is strange and puzzling. Why does the glorious coming one, why does the Messiah, why does the Son of God need to be baptized with a baptism of repentance? He doesn't have any sins to repent of. He doesn't have any disobedience to confess. All his life, he has never once done anything that he shouldn't have done. Not one thought in his brain, not one word from his mouth has been anything but flawless and perfect. And so for Jesus to go down into the Jordan River to be baptized with a baptism of repentance seems a little bit like a perfectly healthy man undergoing a course of high-grade chemotherapy. It doesn't make any sense. It's redundant. It's not necessary. What's going on here? And friends, the answer to that question is the key to understanding Jesus' whole mission and ministry. It's the key to understanding the message of Christianity. Why does the sinless Messiah go down into the Jordan to be baptized by John? Why is he standing in the place where sinners stand? It is precisely because that is why he came into the world, to stand in the place of sinners, to identify with sinners. You remember our word to sum up this aspect of Jesus' inauguration, identification. He's identifying with sinners. He's taking their place. And his baptism here is an acted picture of what Jesus came to do. He came to assume liability for our guilt before God. He came to stand in our place and to take the punishment upon himself that we deserve. He's not standing in the Jordan River confessing his own sins. He's standing there because he's taking responsibility for the sins of other people. Jesus explains this himself later on in Mark's Gospel, in Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or as the prophet Isaiah puts it 740 years beforehand in Isaiah 53, surely he took up our infirmities. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus' mission as the Messiah was to offer himself to God as our substitute. Now, it may well be that for some of you here this evening, that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And you would want to say at this point, I don't need anyone to take my place. I don't want anyone to take my place. There's nothing wrong with me the way that I am. I'm quite prepared to stand before God in my own place on my own account. And my friend, if that's the way you think, then it's my responsibility as a minister of the gospel this evening to tell you that if you think like that, you don't understand what God is like. You don't really understand what you are like. And you don't understand the fearful, terrible predicament that you are in at the moment. The Bible tells us that God made the universe. He made every single person and he rules over the universe. He and he alone has the right to tell human beings how to live. The terrible truth is that every human being without exception has rebelled against our Creator. We choose to ignore what God says and to do what we want instead. We all do that in different ways, but we all do it. And the Bible is very clear that that makes us guilty before God. He's the judge of all the earth. Now, you may not feel guilty this evening, but that doesn't change the fact in the slightest that you are guilty before God. The Bible describes our rebellion against God in a number of different ways. And in particular, there are three words that come again and again to describe man's rebellion against God: transgression, sin, and iniquity. Let me just say something briefly about each of those three words that the Bible uses. There's the word transgression. And this is a very violent word in the Bible. It's a word that describes smashing through a boundary. You know what a trespasser is? A transgressor is someone who ignores a boundary, whether it's a fence or a wall or a door or a gate or a window. He ignores the boundary and he smashes his way through and he goes where he's not supposed to go. And that's what transgression is. God has set limits for human beings. He has laid down commandments which are to be obeyed. And transgression is smashing through those limits and saying, I don't care what God says. I want to go here. I want to do that. I want to say this. And so I'm going to do this. God says, don't lie. And we say to God, you can stuff your commandment. I want to lie, and I'm going to lie. God says, don't lust after a woman in your heart. And we say, well, I want to do that. God says, don't covet. We smash that commandment to pieces. We are transgressors. We do what God forbids. But then the second word that the Bible uses to describe our rebellion is the word sin. And this word means missing a mark. It means falling short of a target. It's talking about how we fail to do what God says that we should do. God hasn't just said, don't blaspheme. He says, you are to give wholehearted praise and thanksgiving to the Lord your God. God doesn't just say, don't tell lies. He says you are to speak words which are kind and which are encouraging and which build people up. God doesn't just say, don't steal. He says you are to give generously, open-handedly to those who are in need. Transgression is not doing what God... Transgression is doing what God forbids. Sin is not doing what God commands. And then the third word that the Bible uses again and again is the word iniquity. And this word means bent, crooked. It's talking about an inner twistedness in every human being, in every heart. And this is the reason that we commit transgression and sin. It comes from this crookedness, this perverseness inside us. Jesus talks about that later on in Mark's Gospel. In Mark chapter 7, verse 21, he says, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things, Jesus says, come from within. You see, that explodes the way that human beings like to think of ourselves, doesn't it? We like to think of ourselves as basically good people who occasionally do bad things, but that's not what the Bible says. That's not Jesus' diagnosis of us. The Bible says that we are bad people who do bad things because we have twisted, crooked, rebellious hearts. And all you have to do to realize that is to look at a little child for a few days, a few hours in fact. You never have to teach a human child to do what is wrong. Never, ever. Because there is this iniquity inside every human heart, this crookedness, this bentness. You don't have to sit down with a child and say, well, now today I'm going to show you how to be selfish. I'm going to teach you how to say no when you're told to do something. And tomorrow we're going to learn how to be greedy. And then we're going to have some lessons on telling lies and throwing tantrums and being jealous. You don't have to teach any human child those things, regardless of culture, class, no matter. These things come naturally from within the human heart, Jesus says, and we see it in our own experience. And on the flip side, you have to work very, very hard to get your children to do what you believe is right, to be well-mannered, to be polite, to share, to tell the truth, to be kind. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. And this rebellion extends to every part of our human nature. It's not just our outward behavior that these things affect. It's our thoughts, it's our motives, it's our desires, it's our feelings. It's not just that we do things that we shouldn't do and don't do the things that we should. We feel emotions that we shouldn't feel. And we don't feel emotions that we should feel. Whenever you watch the news on television and you hear of some atrocity, some murder, we perhaps feel a spasm of anger and indignation. But not nearly as much anger and indignation as we ought to feel. You see, we're deficient in our emotions. And then someone cuts us up on the road or says something in an annoying way or bumps into us as we're walking along the pavement in New York City, and suddenly you fly off the handle. All kinds of anger and hatred and venom pour forth. I witnessed that on the streets of New York just last week, in case you're wondering. That's typical, isn't it? That's how human beings by nature behave. This rebellion, transgression, iniquity, sin, every part of our human nature. In all these ways, we're rebelling against our God. But you shouldn't really need to be convinced of that. You don't really need to be convinced of that, do you? Because if you're really honest with yourself this evening, you know that this is true. You know that you don't even live up to your own standards. Never mind God's standards. And it's God's standards that matter. Even the smallest act of disobedience, the smallest transgression, the most apparently insignificant sin is an infinitely serious matter because we are disobeying, we are rebelling against an infinitely glorious majesty. We may hurt other people by our transgression and our sin. We may just hurt ourselves. We may think that we've committed a victimless crime. But all of that is beside the point. That's not really the question at issue. We have rebelled against God. And that's the problem. In the final analysis, at the end of the day, the problem is we live life as though God doesn't matter. That's our default position as human beings. That's the way we are by nature. We live as though we are God, as though we make the rules, as though we decide what is right and what is wrong. What could be more arrogant and abominable than that? Living as if we are God and the true God doesn't matter. And the fact that we don't get how bad that is just adds to our guilt and emphasizes how bad we are all the more. God has made the universe, but we have rebelled against him. And we have said we do not want him as our God, every one of us. And so every human being is under the wrath of God and heading for everlasting judgment. Nothing less than everlasting punishment would be sufficient, would it, for the crime, the cosmic treason of rebelling against God, acting as though God is irrelevant. God can't just turn a blind eye to that kind of behaviour from his creatures. God can't say, well, it's all right that you've treated me as if I don't matter. It does matter. It matters more than anything in the whole universe. This is the God of all glory that we're talking about. What could possibly be more important than his honour and glory? You can't rebel against a God like this and expect to get away with it. So what hope is there then? We've rebelled against God. We're under his wrath. We're headed for destruction. What hope is there? Well, what if someone could stand in our place? What if someone could somehow assume liability for the wrong that we've done? What if someone else could take the punishment that's coming to us, the punishment that we deserve? Could such a thing happen? A few months ago, I came across a book written by a British soldier called Dennis Avey. And Avey was a soldier in World War II, and just a few years ago he wrote a book called The Man Who Broke Into Auschwitz. I don't know if you've heard about it. He claims in the book that he swapped places with a Jewish prisoner in Auschwitz while they were out on a march somehow or other. I haven't read the book, but somehow or other they were able to swap clothes. And Dennis Avey was able to go back into Auschwitz disguised as one of the Jewish prisoners. And that he did this several times, he said, because he wanted to record what was going on in the camp. It's a very controversial book. He was given a Medal of Honour by the British government, but questions have been asked as to whether or not it's true. But I was thinking, as I read the review of it, even if it's true, it did very, very limited good, didn't it? Because according to Avey himself, he swapped back again with the Jewish prisoner. He got out. He didn't save anyone in the end. What we need is someone who will do what Sidney Carton does for Charles Evrémonde in A Tale of Two Cities. Evrémonde, you may know if you've read the book, was a French aristocrat in prison, condemned by revolutionaries and waiting for the guillotine. And on the morning of his scheduled execution, Sidney Carton, an Englishman, prompted by his love for Charles's wife, swaps places with the condemned man and gets Charles to safety while he goes to the guillotine in his place. That's what we need. We need someone who will take our place. We need someone who will take our punishment. We need someone who will die our death. And friends, it is exactly at this point that Jesus Christ steps in to save us. That is exactly what Jesus is doing here symbolically in the Jordan River that day. He is accepting from God the Father the task of being the substitute of hell-deserving sinners. And the symbol which is being acted out here in the Jordan River 3 years later becomes a reality when Jesus is nailed to the cross to die. And he describes his death elsewhere in the Gospels as a baptism. But the liquid that's being poured out when he's on the cross is not water, but it's his blood. All the water of the Jordan, all the water of the whole world can't wash away human sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ really does atone for sin and for guilt. And on the cross, all the sins of every man and woman and child who would ever cry to him for mercy are put to Christ's account. And he suffers the wrath of God against those sins in their place. He suffered all the agonies that were due to me for my rebellion, for my lust, for my greed, for my idolatry, for my pride, for my godlessness. He suffered in my place. He stood where I should have stood. Louis de Bernier wrote a book called Captain Corelli's Mandolin. And there's a scene in the book where Captain Corelli and his friend Carlo and his fellow Italian soldiers are going to be executed by the Nazis because Italy joined the Allies against Germany in the war. It says this in the book. When the shooting began, Carlo, Corelli's friend, Carlo had stepped smartly sideways like a soldier forming ranks. Corelli, in a haze of nostalgia and forgetfulness, had found in front of him the titanic bulk of Carlo Gercio. Carlo stood unbroken as one bullet after another burrowed into the muscle of his chest. Corelli lay beneath him, paralyzed by his weight, drenched utterly in his blood, stupefied by an act of love so incomprehensible and ineffable. Wonderful, wonderful story. But friends, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stepped in front of the bullets of God's wrath, which were flying directly at you if you're a Christian or if you will trust in him. And on the cross, he shielded his people from the judgment that we deserve. And so if you're a Christian or if you become a Christian this evening, not one ounce of God's wrath will ever, ever touch you because Jesus Christ is standing in your place and he is absorbing into himself. He has absorbed into himself all the wrath of God that your sins deserve. And here, at the beginning of his public ministry, on the inauguration day of the Messiah, Jesus is formally accepting the task of being the Savior of the world. He identifies himself with sinners. He's undergoing baptism here, not for his own sake. He doesn't have any sins to repent of. He's being baptized because he is symbolically identifying himself with sinners. And if you're not a Christian this evening, you need to understand that there is no other way in the universe by which you can atone for your sins and your guilt. You can try to deny your guilt. You can try to convince yourself that you haven't really done anything wrong or that the wrong that you've done isn't really your fault and that somebody else is to blame for it. You can try to psychologize it away or psychoanalyze it away or psycho something else it away, but you can't. Because you know deep down in your heart and conscience that you are guilty before God and that you do deserve to be judged for the wrong that you've done. You can't atone for that guilt yourself, no matter what you do, no matter what you try. Some people try to atone for their guilt by harming themselves, by cutting themselves with knives. Doesn't matter how much a person cuts themselves, they can't atone for their guilt and their sin. Some people pour their life into investing in the next generation to make up for the sins and the wrongs that they have done. But that doesn't work either. People try all kinds of things. They try to balance the wrong that they've done in the past with all kinds of good works in the future. But there is nothing, nothing, nothing that you can ever do to atone for your sin. Nothing else can wash it away. The only hope that we have is from outside ourselves, that we cry to Jesus Christ and ask him to stand in our place and take the punishment that we deserve. Ask him to do that this evening. If you've never done it, if you've not become a Christian, then cry to him this night. He stood in the Jordan on that day for people like you, for sinners. Not for righteous people, for sinners, for rebels against God. Maybe you think to yourself as you sit here this evening, no, I'm too rotten. If you only knew the horrible, wicked, vile things that I've done, all kinds of unmentionable sins. Jesus came to stand in the place of sinners. He came to stand in the place of the porn addict. He came to stand in the place of the child abuser and the gossip and the murderer and the rapist and the fraudster and the adulterer and the thief and the proud, self-righteous hypocrite. He came to stand in the place of sinners to take the punishment that sinners deserve. Identification. Then secondly, and more briefly, in verses 10 and 11, we have affirmation. Affirmation. The Son of God then is publicly, formally accepting the mission which has been entrusted to him by the Father. And this identification with sinners, this official beginning to his public ministry, is now met with official endorsement, with the seal of approval from heaven. And this answers a question that Mark's readers and perhaps some of you may have this evening. Is Jesus definitely qualified to be our substitute? Can we be sure that he really was the coming one that John was talking about? Is he really able to take our place? And verses 10 and 11 assure us that Jesus of Nazareth really is God's Messiah. He really is the promised coming one. These things that are described in verses 10 and 11 never happened at anyone else's baptism. Only at the baptism of Jesus of Nazareth. So it gives us assurance. It's a guarantee that Jesus really is the one. But especially it provides comfort and encouragement and assurance to Jesus himself at this critical, frightening, awesome moment in his life. I wonder, have you ever thought about what kind of courage this act must have required of Jesus? We're all of us used to thinking of baptisms as joyful, happy occasions. But this one wasn't. Because here, for the first time in a public and formal way, Jesus is setting his face towards the cross. The Father has asked the most terrible thing of Jesus, the thing that his holy soul loathed more than anything, to bear the sins of the world. When I was a young boy, I remember watching a film called The Boy in the Plastic Bubble. I don't remember very much about the film, but
it was a boy who had a kind of disease to do with his immune system. And so he had to live in a sterilized environment, a plastic bubble, a room made out of plastic polythene or something like that. And he wasn't ever allowed to leave it. If he left it, then he would die. And I used to imagine, as I watched the film and felt so sorry for that boy, I used to imagine what would it be like if he were ripped out of that sterile environment and dropped into the middle of some horrible vat of raw sewage and all kinds of uncleanness and filth were just poured down upon him. The trauma that would be, how unimaginably shocking that would be for someone who had lived all his life in this sterile environment. Not a trace, not a speck of dirt, to be put suddenly plunged into an abyss of filth and vileness. Really, in a sense, that is what is happening here at our Lord's baptism. How dreadful it must have been for him to feel that water draining over him. What a shudder must have coursed through his body. Here is the Holy Son of God standing in the place where sinners stand, utterly alien and dreadful. You imagine taking a godly elderly lady and putting her down in the middle of some drunken, drug-fueled party. And what a hellish nightmare that would be for her. The last place in the world that someone so pure belongs. Infinitely worse for Jesus. And yet he did it willingly. He did it without a word of complaint. And he did it for you. And he did it for me, who belong to him. He stood there in the Jordan that day because he's taking our place. The first thing that happens as Jesus stands in the Jordan and comes up out of the Jordan is that the heavens open. And that's always a sign in the Bible that something momentous is about to happen. An event of cosmic earth-shattering significance is taking place when the heavens open in the Bible. And usually what is about to happen is a communication from heaven to earth. And that's what's going on here. A communication from heaven to earth. A communication that is both visual and audible. First of all, there is a visual sign. We're told that the Spirit of God descends onto Jesus in the form of a dove. Jesus explains this, I think, in John chapter 6, verse 27, where he says, "On the Son of Man, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." And this is when that sealing took place. This is the Father's stamp of approval upon Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one. He is the Messiah. He is the only one who can stand in the place of sinners. The Old Testament said that the Messiah would be specially endowed with the Spirit of God. Isaiah 42 verse 1. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him." Here God is fulfilling that ancient prophecy, putting his Spirit upon Jesus, because he is the servant. He is the only one in all of history who is able to offer himself up as the substitute in the place of sinners. A visual sign and then an audible voice. The sign that can be seen is confirmed by the voice of the Father in verse 11. "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" So if we were in any doubt before, we're in no doubt now about God's endorsement of Jesus, his approval of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the one who stands in the place of sinners. His credentials are being signed here by the Father and by the Spirit. There's no question mark at all. And actually, what the Father says here in verse 11 is a combination of three ancient prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. Three different passages which are all pointing forwards to the Lord Jesus. Genesis 22 and verse 2. 2,000 years before Christ, God said these words to Abraham. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Take your beloved son, in whom you are well pleased, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. God was testing Abraham to see if Abraham would obey him and trust him no matter what. And at the last minute, God intervened and provided a ram who died instead of Isaac. And now here we have another father and another beloved son who's going to be stretched out on the altar. Except that in Jesus' case, there's not going to be any last minute reprieve. There isn't going to be a substitutionary lamb, because Jesus himself is the substitutionary lamb. He's the sacrifice who dies in the place of his people. Genesis 22, and then Psalm 2 and verse 7, we sang from it at the beginning of our meeting this evening, where the Father says to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father." 1,000 years before Jesus, we have this prophecy of how God is going to install his Son as King, who will reign over all the rebellious nations of the earth. And now this King has come, and he's standing in the Jordan River. And Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." 700 years before Jesus, these words were written, expressing God's delight and pleasure in his perfect servant who will come and suffer and take the punishment of the guilty. The Father is well pleased. He's delighted by his Son's obedience. And these three texts taken together sum up who Jesus is and what he came to do. He's the Son of God. He's the King of the kingdom, and he's the suffering servant who's going to die in the place of others. The question is that your verdict on Jesus of Nazareth? Is it possible that there's someone here tonight who dares to disagree with the testimony of heaven? Do you think you know better than the Father and the Spirit? So many people today think that they do. They say Jesus wasn't the Son of God. He was just a kind man. He was a very fine moral teacher. He was an inspiring example. He was a political revolutionary. He was this, he was that. But not the Son of God. Not the King of God's kingdom. And they show that that's what they believe about Jesus by the fact that they completely ignore him. And they have no time for him. They have no interest in him. They never pray to him. They never think about him in any way. But this is what heaven says about Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Son of God. So fall on your face and worship him. He's the King of God's kingdom. So bow your knee and obey him and serve him. And he's God's suffering servant. So give your heart to him and trust him to save you. Identification, affirmation, and then lastly, in verses 12 and 13, temptation. Temptation. And again, verse 12 is puzzling, isn't it? It comes as a shock after what we've seen in verses 10 and 11. The skies have parted.
Heaven has been opened to Jesus. The Spirit of God has come down upon him. The seal of what? The seal of God's approval. The very voice of the Father has spoken from heaven audibly, declaring Jesus of Nazareth to be God's beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. You would expect to go to something like what we read in the last half of verse 13. And angels were ministering to him. But that isn't at all what we read. Instead, it's very, very surprising. Verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The first thing that the Holy Spirit does is to drive Jesus out into the wilderness. And the wilderness was a place of horror in Jewish minds, a place of barrenness, a place of curse. It's where the wild beasts lived, as we see in verse 13. It's where the evil spirits, it's where the devil himself made his habitation. Jesus is going out into the wilderness to fight the devil on the devil's home ground, so to speak. Why is that here? Why does that happen next? And again, friends, the answer is the same as last time. It is because Jesus is standing in our place. This is what it means. This is part of what it means to be the Messiah. Jesus has come to live a life of perfect obedience. He's come to resist temptation, all temptation. He's come to overcome the devil. He's come to do all the things that you and I are powerless to do, utterly incapable of doing in our sinful weakness. You see, dying on the cross isn't enough to save us. Taking the punishment for the things that we've done wrong isn't enough to save us. We need more than that. The problem is not just the things that we've done wrong that we shouldn't have done. The problem is also the good things that we should have done and that we haven't done. And so again, we need someone to stand in our place and to do what we can't do. We need someone to come and keep God's law perfectly in our place. And that's what Jesus does when he goes out into the wilderness to fight against the devil. You grasp the wonder of what Jesus is doing here. Imagine the idea of the Son of God, the Holy Son of God, going out to be tempted by this foul, evil, fallen angel. Why does he do it? Why does he submit himself to it? He does it for people like us. He does this because he's standing in our place. He's resisting for you and for me, his people, because we can't resist for ourselves. The Apostle Paul describes Jesus as the last Adam, because he came to undo all the evil and all the harm that the first Adam caused. You remember how the first Adam fell to Satan's temptation in a garden, surrounded by tame animals under his dominion. And the last Adam comes, and he stands in a wilderness surrounded by wild beasts. The Bible says that Jesus is the true Israel. Israel failed in the wilderness, miserably failed in the wilderness. Jesus obeys in the wilderness, and he obeys for you and for me when we trust in him. He went out into the wilderness for us. That's such a wonderful encouragement, isn't it, to men and women and young people and children who realize that they have made a mess of their lives.
And perhaps you're thinking like that this evening. You're saying, well, God could never, ever accept me. Look at the way that I've lived. And that's right. The way that you've lived, perhaps, has been very, very wicked. But if you're a Christian, God doesn't see that. He sees his Son standing against temptation, fighting against the devil, obeying and honoring the Father. He was tempted in every way for us. It's a comfort to those of us who are Christians, who are filled with bitter regrets about the past. For all the years that the locusts have eaten, the years that we've wasted, the years that we have strayed and disobeyed, I haven't prayed the way that I should. I haven't used my time for God's glory the way that I should. I haven't been as good a husband, as good a wife as I should have been. I haven't been the father or the mother or the son or the daughter or the brother or the sister or the friend that I should have been. I haven't spent my money wisely. I've wasted so much that God has given me. My privileges and my gifts and my talents. I've wasted so many years of life on this earth. Many of us are pastors here this evening. As we were thinking this morning about our responsibility to love the people who are under our care. And we have to say we haven't loved the people under our care the way that we should. And as selflessly as we should. And we haven't promoted the unity of the church as much as we should have. We haven't given ourselves to the work of the ministry the way that we should. But Jesus has lived a perfect life of obedience. The life that you and I could never live. And when we trust in him to save us, that perfect life, that perfect record is put to our account. And that's what the Lord sees when he looks at you and me. Let me put it like this. What's the result of Jesus standing in our place in the Jordan and in the wilderness? We stand in his place. He stands in our place so that we can stand in his place. And if we're in Christ, God says to you, breathtakingly, staggeringly, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Maybe you came in tonight to this place an enemy of God. Do you realize that you can go out from this place a son of God? You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Amen. Let's bow for prayer. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you and we bless you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in the councils of eternity, when you decided between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that he would come into this world and offer himself up as a substitute, as a sacrifice in the place of sinners, we thank you that he accepted that, and that the time came when he was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, and that he grew up in Nazareth, and that this day came when he came from Nazareth in Galilee to the River Jordan and accepted publicly and formally and officially the task of saving his people, standing in their place. We thank you, Lord God, that he stood that day in the place of sinners. Thank you, Father, that he accepted the liability for the guilt of his people. And then that he went out into the wilderness and resisted in the place of his people.
did what we cannot do, kept your law perfectly. We thank you, Lord God, that that symbol became reality 3 years later at the cross. We thank you that at the cross he stood in our place and that he took the punishment upon himself that we deserve for our sin. Father, we thank you that when we put our trust in him, you look at us and you say, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Father, we pray that every single man and woman, young person and child in this place tonight would put their trust in Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that they would cry to you and ask that Jesus would stand in their place, take away their sins, and give them his perfect righteousness. We pray, O God, that you would glorify yourself in the salvation of human beings tonight in this place. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will show forth your mercy, your love, your grace, your power, your kindness. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.